We'll be in Romans chapter 2, verse 11 to 16 today. A quick refresh from where we have been. We have been in Romans, and the historical and the cultural context will be important as we get into our text today. So in 49 AD, Emperor Claudius had expelled the Christians from Rome. Okay, some had become Christians in that process there. Let's say this. During that time, 49 AD, and then to about 55, 56 or so, some had stayed, some had left. Claudius died in about 55, 56 AD, and Christians started to return. But you have several groups of people who are now in this melting pot of Rome. So you have some Jews who stayed, and they trusted the Lord. There was that group. You have some Jews who stayed, but they continued to trust in the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. You have some Jews who left and came back, and they were Christians. You have some Jews who left and came back, and they were observing the Torah as well. And then you have Gentiles who stayed. And some of these may be Gentiles. Some of these were those in power. And so you have these two groups, essentially, that out of those five groups in the least of things, and there were no questions, discrepancies between the two. Do you trust in the Lord? Do you trust in the Torah? What are you trusting in? And then add in the Gentiles to that. I don't know anything about the Torah. But nevertheless, I've been trusting the Lord, and he's changed my life. As these two are two groups, Paul will call them the weak and the strong in this letter. The infighting that would take place between these two began to unfold. And I agree with Pastor David that this letter to the Romans was in large part about shepherding these groups. It's a tough thing, friendly fire. It's a tough thing to, be the, we should be one. We should be unified. But yet here we are in Rome and taking shots at each other. Not encouraging, right? It's already hard enough to live for Christ, never mind the infighting. So Paul will confront them. That's chapter 2, and Paul is going to confront them. He's going to talk about the weak, and he's going to talk about the strong, particularly in chapters 14 and 15. But he's going to imply it kind of throughout the letter, and so that's where he's at today. Is it a good thing to confront people? Yeah, it may be tough, but especially when we're doing it out of love and to confront people, to reconcile them to the Lord. So that's Paul's motive. That's his intent as he does this, and such as it should be for us. Before we confront people, we certainly want to make sure that we have the logs, the offenses taken out of our eye before we go and confront theirs. That can be a messy situation. You start to confront somebody and it's the offense is on you, actually. I don't know if you've been in that kind of place, but we want to make sure that we check and make sure that we remove the offenses and offenses in our own lives. Paul is going to use their lingo. Okay, Paul is going to use this weak and strong dichotomy in these two groups. Right? There should be a unification there. Again, the weak in this case, were Roman Christians and returning Judeans who continued strict observance of the Torah. Okay, so that's one group. And then you have the other group, the strong. These were folks who had become liberated from the Torah. They become Christians. Some of them were Jews. Some of them were Gentiles. But these were labeled as strong because the strong was a term of ridicule, actually, that they were shaming and casting down to the weak, to those who would be observant of the law. I appreciate what Gabe had to share this morning about where is our identity? Because for some of these, their identity was in the law. And while it's right to confront somebody about where they're at in that place and how it's not saving them, it wasn't being done well from the strong. It was being done to ridicule them. It was done to talk down to them. So Paul is going to confront both of these two groups. Paul is not on either one of their sides. His concern is the gospel. His commission was to share the gospel. But yet, amongst these types of things, it's getting muddied. because of these two groups and how they're testifying of the Lord. They're not abiding in him. Maybe they hadn't learned these things. We're not really sure specifically. But yet the evidence is there that foolishness was abound. How do you respond when you see somebody who's walking in foolishness or abiding in the law? Maybe this is not so, this topic, right, of confronting those who believe in the Torah alone for salvation. I think in our corner of the world here in Concord, Mass, we don't run into these folks too many times. Have you run into them in the past month or so? No, right. But I think relatably, maybe we think about Catholics trusting the sacraments to get them to heaven. If I just believe these seven things and do these seven things, then I will get to heaven. Jesus plus. But is that true? Interestingly, perhaps that scripture talks vaguely about these things, but not one of the seven sacraments is actually in scripture. If you go and check out scripture, not one of the seven sacraments is in there. So if you're encountering these types of relationships, they're probably a little bit more of what we would encounter here in Concord. But there are people who also live unto themselves. They are a law unto themselves. And confrontation here is important, too. Again, truth and in love. The series, that, as David has titled it, is called Rightly Related to Relate Rightly. It is not a matter of tribe or privilege or merit. But these groups were digging their heels in on such matters. Tribe and privilege and merit, they don't lead to salvation. Living by the law doesn't lead to salvation. Only by believing in the work of Christ can we be righted. So in today's reading, we're going to see Paul confronting the weak, those who still observe the law and about their use of the Torah. Additionally, Paul is going to bring up natural law and conscience. Both of these elements need to be understood, including how sin can cause our conscience to actually be a trap to us. So I thank God for scripture that gives us the wisdom, gives us the knowledge, gives us the understanding of how to understand this stuff. Don't you appreciate the word of God in scripture? Praise the Lord. Where else can we go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life. Let's read our text today. Romans 2 and verse 11. For there is no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having a law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written on their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternatively accusing or else defending them. On that day, when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. Lord, we're going to see a passage today. We pray that you would incline our hearts unto you to understand the things that you would like to teach us today. Lord, whether that is about salvation and knowing you personally, whether that is confrontation and how to do so. Lord, we seek you. We seek your truth. We seek to represent and reflect you well. But we cannot do that on our own. Lord, teach us today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 11, there is no partiality with God. There's no favoritism. God is just. There's no favoritism. God is just. The Jews and the Gentiles were different people groups. However, they were both created in the image of God. Both of us need salvation. Both of us need to hear from God. Both of us need the grace and mercy of God. So God is not partial to one group over the other. What we will hear in chapter 3, and more will be spoken about the uniqueness of Israel and the law, but their uniqueness does not equate to partiality or favoritism. For all who have sinned without the law, these are the Gentiles, for all who have sinned without the law, we were not given the law, we don't have the law like the Jews had the law, will also perish without the law. Interesting, though. Without knowing the written law, the pagans, a value, an attempt to practice its basic tenets of justice, compassion, honesty. You don't have to go there, but I'm going to go and I'm going to read Genesis 20 about Abraham and Sarah in their meeting with King Abimelech. King Abimelech is a Philistine king. He's by all matters a Gentile, a pagan. Okay. And now Abraham journeyed there towards the land of the Negev and settled between Kadesh and Shur. And then he sojourned to Gerar. Abraham said to Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." So Abimelech, the king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream that night, and he said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is married." Now Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, "Lord, will you slay a nation even though blameless?" Did he not say to himself, "She is my sister," and she herself said, "This is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." And God said to him in this dream, "Yes, I know that your integrity of heart and you have done this. And I have kept you from sinning against me." Notice that little line there. "I have kept you from sinning against me. And therefore I did not let you touch her. Now therefore restore this man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you and you will live. But if you do not restore her, know that she will surely die, you and all of yours." So Abimelech rose early in the morning. Don't imagine that Abimelech had much more sleep that night. What I want you to see in this story is that Abimelech does not have the law. The Jews didn't even have the law yet. But how? What is going on in there? How does he know? Well, there's something called natural law, and we're going to talk about it a little bit later, and conscience, and how God would speak to us even if we don't know him personally. He understood clearly that he was in the wrong, innocently, perhaps, but nevertheless in the wrong. Like, I know I'm doing something wrong right now, so I need to do something to correct it. So he goes and returns Sarah. Actually, later on in the story, he actually rebukes Abraham. "Why did you lie to me?" Here is a Gentile, a pagan, who does not have the written law, yet is compassionate and just in his actions towards others. We know this stuff. We all do naturally. We have this ability within us. I think today we call it our moral compass. Our moral compass. Our conscience is a place where we evaluate natural law, ethics, even hearing from God. I think I heard from God the other day. Even if you don't yet know him. At some point, God is drawing us into him. Right? John 6:44. God draws people into him. Right? He calls us home. And what we're doing is we're evaluating that based on our inner conscience. And we say, "Yeah, I need to be at home. I need to be with the Lord." Hopefully that would be our response to him. Paul finishes this verse by saying, "We will perish without the law." We will perish without the law. The reason for this is not whether we have the law or not have the law, but it's because of our sin. We'll see God gives us an awareness of sin through the law. Before we do that, Romans 5:13. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed or credited where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Why are those two names important? Adam was the first man, and Moses was the first man to get the law. But how do I know if I'm not in right relationship with God? Well, people are dying. That doesn't seem right that I lost a loved one. Doesn't seem right. What's going on with that? And it should cause us alert when people are dying. And it's an effect of sin, right? That's the real problem. Death is judgment on sin. Death is judgment on sin. Death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. So we Gentiles, we don't have the Torah, right? It wasn't given to us. But to us, death ought to be a strong piece of evidence that something is wrong, and that something is sin. We're under God's judgment because of it, because of sin. And it continues today. And it should alert each one of us that unless somebody can do something to stop it, we're going to die too. There's a finality to this. We live in a death culture. You turn on the news, right? If you're in this area, we get the Boston news. Usually the first story out of the gate is some kind of murder, somebody stole something, some kind of car chase, some kind of craziness that has happened. We also think about abortion. We live in a culture of death. How about assisted suicide? Or just being angry at someone. God calls that the moral equivalent of death. Beware of desensitizing from the reality of death, that it's God's judgment on sin. Death ought to stir discomfort within us. But if I can just turn on the TV and kind of glaze through it, and the next story is a cute panda at the zoo that's been born, gosh, that's kind of a problem. Because I feel the stir of death there, and then you bring me to something else, and I'm like, whew. That's quite a transition, but yet we do it so naturally. Are we desensitized to this, that death is God's judgment on sin? Instead, maybe we ought to be provoked to questions about life, or maybe why I exist. What purpose was I born for? To simply die? Is there meaning behind it, or meaning in the depths between birth and death? Is there more to this? I hope so. And there are certainly answers for this. They're found in Christ. They're found in the scripture. And praise the Lord for that. They're specifically for the Gentiles. They're also specifically for the Judeans. And so he's going to talk about the Judeans here. They were given the law. They were given the law, and they will be held accountable to how they're using it. So verse 12, he says, and all who have sinned under the law, these are the Judeans, will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law. They will be justified. The aim of the so-called weak, law-observing Jews was justification. We'll give them that benefit of the doubt. They wanted to do well by the law so that they could have a good relationship with the Lord. He wanted to relate rightly to God. However, this will not happen by living up to the Torah. Consider what Paul shares at the end of chapter 3 in Romans, in verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because of the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law is good, right? But the Torah's purpose is to reveal God's standard for righteousness, but it cannot justify a person. It reveals God's standard for justice, for righteousness, but it cannot save a person. Can't make a person, Israelite or Gentile, relate to God. The law is kind of like a thermometer. It'll tell you that you're sick, but it can't do anything to make you well. So if it's not the Torah that justifies or rights a person, what does? Romans 4:4. Now the one who works, specifically the law, his wages are not accredited as favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him, Jesus, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accredited to him as righteousness. The law is our thermometer. Jesus is our righteousness. Amen? The latter part of chapter 3 speaks diligently about Jesus and his righteousness, so you're going to have to come back next Sunday to hear more. For today, Paul is going to follow up confronting the weak and the strong with a case study of natural law and conscience. Verse 14. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having a law, are a law unto themselves, in that they show the work of the law written on their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternatively accusing or else defending them. On that day, when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. What do we need to know about the law and conscience? First, natural law is God's holy standard that is woven into our being as we've been created, right? Right into our mother's womb. God's moral compass is woven into our person. Conscience is also woven into our being. It is the internal mechanism whereby we judge and interpret information, whether internal information, our heart, right, springs forth knowledge. Sometimes it's not good, and we interpret it. We have to judge it. We have to filter it. Is this going to please the Lord? Is it not going to please the Lord? Also, external stuff. If I'm in a conversation with somebody, what do I do with that? I'm interpreting that information. My conscience is where I do that. Next, sin has perverted my conscience, therefore making it difficult, really impossible, to interpret natural law accurately or pay attention to it at all. In other words, I might not even care that it's there. Like if I suppress the truth and unrighteousness, that's actively, you see the law and then you don't want anything to do with it. No, the law is good, but we must know that our interpretation abilities have been compromised by sin. Right? Do you get everything accurate when you seek to? I mean, maybe there's a few of us, but no, there's none of us. There's none of us. Natural law is a common grace that works with my conscience that I might rightly respond to God. I need both of them. Yet because of sin's dangers, I need help interpreting it. So God provides us with his word and the Holy Spirit that we might humble ourselves under their tutelage. I need to be taught how to abide. I needed to be taught about my position in Christ. Who are you? Why do you exist? What's my purpose? I need to be taught these things. When we trust the Lord, we become babes in Christ. That we would drink from the milk first. That we would learn about foundational things. And then move on to more solid food. Move on to more purposeful type things. Some of us want to get out of the box and we just want to turn the world upside down for Christ. That was wonderful. But learn some things before you do that because you're going to hurt somebody. Probably yourself. Nevertheless, the Lord gives us his word. The Lord gives us his spirit to help us. When I do not yield to scripture or the spirit, I become a law unto myself. Let's discuss law and its purpose for a moment. Law is given to exercise authority, to exercise rule. There are three major cultural absolutes today, and how this authority structure works. So I want you to tell me which one of these three that we live in. All right, here, I'll give you two. One of these structures that we can live in is called a theonomy or a theonomous culture, where God is ruling and we obey pretty much all the time who he is and what he does. And this, for the Christian, like, this is what we want to do. But do we live in a culture where God rules today? No. Good. The next one is called a heteronomous culture. This is where another is ruling, heteros. The word breakdown, so whether it's theonomy or heteronomy is, so we'll go with theonomy. Theonomy is theo is theos is God, and nomos is law. Heteronomous is different or another, and nomos is law. So a different or another, and this is more of a top-down type of structure that we would see. And do we here in the Western world do we live in a top-down type of structure, type of culture where a few at the top dictate how we are supposed to act and respond? Sort of. Good. All right, let's do the last one here. Autonomous. Auto, self, nomos, law. Self rules. How about now? Are we... We're about in this one now? Yeah, we're in this one. This is good. Now, in an autonomous culture, can our conscience align with natural law? It can. Yes, it can. Do we become righted by God by aligning with natural law? Does the law save? No. What does the law do? Tells me about sin. Tells me about my need for Christ. How are we made right with God? We're made right by faith. That's how we are accredited righteousness. What happens when we do not know, or worse, do not care about natural law? I'm going to give you four traps. There are probably others. I'm just going to give you four today. What happens if I use autonomy, my self-law, as a way to be righted in the Lord? First, we become a default, or we default to a law unto ourselves. I say this is right. I say this is wrong. I say this is folly. I say this is wisdom. Sometimes in autonomy, I will even flip into a heteronomous mode. Do you see this in our culture today? where if we're going to be an autonomous culture, there are some that flip into a heteronomous top-down structure and try to dictate to us what we should do, how we should be, what kinds of things that we learn in school, what kind of agendas or sexual things that we should be ascribing to. I become a law unto myself, and then I flip into a heteronomous mode. One danger here, among many, is that I have no objectivity for truth. Right? No standard other than myself. I rule. I make judgments. I bless and I curse and I say you should do this. But I'm doing that without truth, objective truth. That's very dangerous. If your standard is truth, or if your standard is anything other than Christ, could be status, could be knowledge, could be your feelings. Then you're in that same camp as those who would believe the Torah, the weak group. Believing that the law would save you, believing that a certain type of knowledge would save you. Remember, it's only by Christ and by faith in him that we are made right. So even if these agendas get put on in our culture, in our world, it doesn't matter. Even if it's forced upon us, it doesn't matter. We must go beyond these things because it's by grace through faith that we're saved. Self-law will fail to rightly relate you to God. Sin loves it when you have anything other than Christ on the throne of your heart. You got an agenda on your heart, sin is loving it. Sin loves it even more when we use autonomy to try to justify ourselves. Well, I say this is right. Oh, sin is having a field day with you. Don't be deceived any longer. Align your conscience with natural law, with the word of God, and with his spirit. These will not lie to you, but tell you of your need for a savior. That the law is not going to save you. That autonomy is not going to save you. That Christ is going to save you. That you need to be saved, that you have the knowledge of sin. And what would we do about that? We need to put our trust in Christ. He is the only one who rights us. And one more thing here is that the church body can help out too. Right? The word of God, you get the spirit of God. But the church body is important here as well. Sin loves to shame us into isolation. Everybody ever been there? You're like, I did something wrong, or I continue to do this wrong thing. I'm like, I can't tell other people about this. Sin loves that stuff. Because why? Because it sidelines us. We're ineffective now. And furthermore, it can take you away from the church, the place that you should be getting some help from. There's some compassionate care, discipleship that's taking place in there. When you notice you're rooted and grounded in the word of God, that's a very powerful thing. But if sin can isolate you and take you out, beautiful. Sin wins. Satan wins. May it not be so amongst us, brothers and sisters. Now, I get it. The church, some of them are not a beacon of hope. Some of them have caused damage in our lives. And I'm really sorry about that. But the church is God's vessel for people to come to know this compassionate care and this by grace through faith relationship that would right you in the Lord. And I would hope that you come to church. I hope that you invite other people to come to church. I hope that you're able to give a word for the damage that's been done by other churches to others so that they would return to church. Don't listen to sin. Go to church. A second trap to be aware of is interpreting by our feelings. Namely, when I align my feelings, or I align with my feelings rather than the word of God. Anybody ever been there? You know, you'll snicker now because you've all done it. We've all done it. We've all listened to our feelings instead of the word of God or the spirit of God. Well, I feel like doing my own way. Yeah, well, Let me know how that goes. Now, before I get too far here about feelings, are feelings bad? No. Good. Are they a mark of weakness? No. Should we be sad about sad things? Yes. Should we be excited if somebody gets saved or if they overcome a sin in their life? Absolutely. And our emotions are kind of a secondary language of our heart that God's given to us, that we would honor him with those things, that we would walk in the truth of what pleases God. I want to walk in that same way, and that my emotions would emote in those moments, that we would have let's celebrate somebody got saved. Let's mourn with those who mourn. Emotions are all right, but emotions have also been perverted, tainted, compromised by sin. And so they ought not be my only measuring tool to see where I'm at in whatever season of life that I'm at. It honors God and his design when we express emotions that align with his truth. And they also help us to examine our treasure. Again, do I rejoice over the things that God rejoices? Do I condemn the things that God condemns? Now, if I've got those things a little mixed up, if I'm like kind of happy about the evil that's happening, well, my emotions are telling me, hey, I've got a problem here. Your conscience should bear witness. This is not good. Discipleship helps here. Maybe sometimes we get blind to those things in our heart. I don't know how to respond going forward. So yes, the Word of God. Yes, the Spirit of God. Yes, the Church of God. That would help you to be discipled and have a better understanding of feelings so that they wouldn't run you over or that you wouldn't be trapped by them as a law unto yourself. A third trap of autonomy is growing in popularity today, sadly. I like to refer to this one as spirituality without accountability. The occult, Wicca, or Wiccan, tarot cards, projecting, New Age stuff. Even entry-level stuff like hypnosis, mindfulness. I think there's kind of a new play on, you guys remember The Law of Attraction some years back, maybe 20 or so years ago? There's a new play on that one that the youth are using called Manifesting. Have you heard of this one? I'm going to manifest my life. I'm going to envision it and do it. Kind of a Law of Attraction thing. You are messing with darkness there. You are using self-law to go about spiritual things on your own without any kind of accountability. Very dangerous. Do you know what you're dealing with there? You know, remember our conscience, it can work in the spiritual realm, but it has a hard time interpreting. In fact, I would not rely on my conscience to interpret spiritual things, certainly on my own. I need the Word of God to interpret spiritual things. Would you agree with that? Please agree with that. We are body and spirit, and thus can interact in both the physical and the spiritual worlds. However, the spiritual world is arguably more dangerous than the physical reality that we live in. We can't see it or understand it with much depth. God breathes his spirit into us, and we can know his purpose and his meaning in him, as we walk in him by faith, accountable to him. Don't let yourself go into a spiritual world without being accountable to him. Take a tip from the angels. God will take care of the demons. A fourth trap of autonomy is self-verifying. I approve or excuse myself based on personal assessment. How convenient is that? I love this game when I'm always right. That is until I lay myself against the Word of God. Darn it. If the word of God is not my verifier, then who is? Who is verifying your comings and your goings? Who is verifying truth against lies? Who is verifying wisdom against folly? Me? Others? Society? Philosophy? Traditions? You put whatever you want in there. They're all compromised by sin except for the word of God. I love that the word of God is a dead language. You know what I mean by that? It's not going to move on you from one day to the next. English moves on you from one day to the next. We've got all these new hip little Gen Z terms and stuff like that. If you're on board with them, God bless you. They change so much, why even try to keep up? But if I look into the word of God as an anchor for my soul, it's not moving. Thank you, Lord, that I don't have to chase it. You know, also here what happens in the self-verification thing is that becoming a law unto myself and justifying that law unto myself, I'm weak. I'm in that weak camp because the law cannot justify me. Even if I think that I'm right, I may not be right, and I probably am not right, and I'm certainly not righted with God. So forget about relating rightly to others. I've said this in some other arenas that, you know, oftentimes when we are trying to self-verify or verify something, it's because we're needy. Because my needs are not met. And if you've noticed this too, that the most neediest people are also the hardest to love. Are you an unloving person? Are you a needy person? I don't want you to be weak anymore, so I'm going to say this from the pulpit. You are looking to be righted, but you have to be righted by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you try to right yourself, you're just tricking yourself. And you will remain a needy person. I don't think anybody in here is like, oh, yeah, where's that line? I want to stand in that needy person line. Of course not. Don't be deceived, though. Don't be trapped by this self-verification. My interpretation of the truth is tainted. My standards are not cohesive and coherent with reality. So it's vital to check how I'm thinking and how I'm interpreting based on the word of God. If you don't line up, then throw it out. If you are lining up, then God is revealing his natural law to you. And the proper response in there would be to praise the Lord and walk humbly. You didn't do that. You're just agreeing with the Lord. And the moral fiber that he incorporated into your person as you were born. As he talks about in Acts 17, he's created boundaries in the world. Even people like Abimelech know these things. So when you find that you align with the truth of the word of God, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. So we've learned that the law does not save us, and we can actually become trapped by it. Other self-law traps exist, and you should note them when they are revealed. We don't have enough time today to continue on this. Self-righteousness and so forth would also fail us, right? Very easily we can be trapped by these things. Also, just as Paul is doing, you and I, we ought to confront people who are abiding in these deceptions. And you and I ought to receive rebuke if we are found to be in these deceptive places. Would we have the humility to do that? I hope that as you know that you're in Christ and your great needs are taken care of, you can receive rebuke and actually grow in Christ. That's a beautiful thing. Praise the Lord for his transforming grace. Remember, the purpose of the law is to gain a knowledge of sin. Once we become aware of the sin, we ought to see Christ who writes us. Don't be so proud or think that you're bothering Jesus, that you ought to go and find another Savior. Or worse, try to be your own Savior. Jesus is waiting to forgive you, and he is mighty to save. Paul closes this paragraph with some reinforcing claims. On that day, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of man through Christ Jesus. On that day is referring to the day of judgment. The secrets of man will be revealed and judged by Jesus, who is the great judge. He's the right judge. He's the just judge. You really want him to be the great judge. We're terrible judges. You know, we don't always know what people are thinking or why they did what they did. But God does. And there's nothing that's getting by him in those moments. He looks on our heart, and he'll judge accordingly, accurately, and he'll give to each one accordingly and accurately. God is just. And if it's the only thing that God favors, it's his name. He doesn't favor a certain people group. We're all in need of him. But he will favor his name. So it doesn't matter what tribe or privilege or merit that you bring to the table. What matters is that you are righted in Christ. Lastly, my gospel is God's gospel. Paul is not in referencing some kind of secret knowledge or personal message here. He's simply contrasting the good news that was charged for him to preach, in this case, against the law. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. The law is good, but the law cannot save. Remember, it's like a thermometer. It's just going to tell you that you're sick. So don't strive with effort after effort to try to meet the law. No, Christ met the law on our behalf, and he says, you put your faith in me and I'll set you free. Not so that you can go around and do whatever you want and be a law unto yourself and be a jerk to people. But so that you're his. So that your identity is in him. So that that middle wall of separation, if we continue in Ephesians, is broken down. So that you don't have problems anymore person to person. Because you don't have any problems person to God. God, rightly related in him, will help you to relate rightly to others. There'll be no more middle wall of separation that needs to come down. You who were once far off have been set free by the blood of Christ. Amen. So when you're confronted with the good news, does your standard align with God's standard, as it did with Abimelech? Or are you depending on a weak standard which cannot save? In a state of honesty, are you suppressing the truth of God for a lie? Please see God's kindness and patience as an invitation to be made right in God, in Christ. As well, don't step into the strong camp either and ridicule or talk down or shame others who don't quite have this thing figured out yet. Right? We'll talk more about this in Romans 14 and 15 specifically. Nevertheless, do not take advantage of your conscience and become a law unto yourself. The Christian life is hard enough without friendly fire. Would you agree with that? Yeah, absolutely. We need one another. We need each other. We need you to be righted in the Lord so that you can help encourage me until we see the day of the Lord approaching. Not a part of the message, but you know, as David brought up the disparity of witnesses for the Lord, for evangelistic practices. Gosh, we need work in here. So if you've been righted in Christ, you have a responsibility now to share that message with others, to help them out with their need. to understand the gospel, to understand their identity, to understand their position in Christ. You don't have to walk in darkness anymore. Do you remember that moment when somebody called you out of darkness? And maybe it was early on in life, and you don't have much to contrast the darkness from, and that's fine. That's, praise the Lord for that. But for those who understand this calling from the light into the darkness, we have a responsibility to one another, to the unsaved particularly, to preach the gospel to them, to shod our feet with the gospel of the Lord. Not to ridicule, not to tear down. If you're in the strong camp or the weak camp, there's repentance that's required, that you would be restored to the Lord in his presence. What is our commission today is that we would represent and reflect the Lord in our right standing with him, not on the merits of our own self-law, but on the work of the Lord that would set us free from sin and death. We want to reflect and represent that. I don't want to stand up for some kind of law, whether I'm under it, whether I was given it, whether I was not given it. It doesn't matter. The law doesn't save you. It does help me to understand righteousness and sin. And so if that's going to be my focus with it, that's fine. That's the usage that it should be. But really from there, it should be walk in freedom. Walk in Christian liberty. Don't be a stumbling block to others. Share the good news. Share the good news. If there are things that are keeping you from these thoughts and actions, then call on a brother or sister to help. We call this discipleship, right? We need to learn about abiding in him. None of us knows this stuff naturally. Even if you're years into the faith, you still need to be discipled. If you've been in the faith for a while, and growth and transformation is not occurring, discipleship would be a really wise next step. You shouldn't be in the church the same as you were when you came into it, or a very similar kind of, now I know the Christian lingo, and now I can kind of schmooze my way through church. That would be a terrible thing and a terrible witness for the Lord. You ought to be a different person. He must increase, I must decrease. Don't put off these truths. Engage with them. The truth will set you free. So, church, Paul loved the Romans enough to say these confrontational things to them. He's doing it in truth and love. And as I preach today, I pray that this is coming out similarly as Paul is saying it to you. Truth and love, so that you would be rightly related to God. That you would be set free to preach the word to others. That you would be in a position where you're growing and being discipled or being a discipler to one another and loving on the church as we see the day of the Lord approaching. So it's your turn to respond to the Spirit. It's your turn to respond to the scriptures. It's your turn to respond to your neighbor, to love another, to one another and love them well. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we thank you for your word. It is a light unto our feet and a lamp unto our path. Oh, Lord, help us, those of us who are trapped by self-law. Lord, help us to those who are trapped by traditions, whether they be religious or otherwise, because they will not save. Help us to use these things in a way that aligns with your natural law, that we would respond to you like Abimelech responds to you in justice, that we would respond to you in your grace, that we would know you deeper. Lord, one of the most alarming passages in Scripture is, "Get away from me, I never knew you." But to know you, O Lord, is eternal life. That we would align with you and your natural law would help us to grow in the depths of what it is to be a representation and a reflection of you. May we decrease, Lord, and you increase. And finally, Lord, if there's somebody here who does not yet know you or does not yet know about this writing relationship that they can have in you, Lord, I pray that they would have the courage to say something. Lord, I actually pray for those who brought that person, Lord, that they would be able to have that kind of conversation with that person and talk about difficult things if they are difficult things. But to resolve this today because of your glory, we thank you so much for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.